verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. What a great God we have. Phil, you're going to come and speak to us. So if you want to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Phil, you just tell us some of the things, not all of the things, that's a crazy thing, but something that surprised you in 1 Timothy, not obviously from this passage, but I mean, did you sort of think you knew it before you came to it, or how did it happen?
No, I think I don't think with hindsight that I did know it.
Yeah.
I think the constant, as we'll see tonight as well, the constant emphasis on false teachers surprised me. That it's such a big issue for that church and you know, possibly for all churches, that Paul goes on and on about it, and he does again tonight. And I think the key verse that we've looked at on several weeks in chapter 3 about showing us how the household of God should behave. And all the time Paul is emphasising this point, isn't he, about what we do has an impact on how the outsider sees us, and therefore how the outsider sees God.
And so, as an elder of the church, is there anything that sort of slightly thought, well, hey, we need to work on that as a church, or we need to be aware of that, or...
Those things, but particularly that last one. I think everything we do, whether it's here together, or whether it's, you know, as individuals at work, or, you know, in the playground, or picking up the kids, or whatever, whatever it is that we do, if people know we're Christian, we're under a microscope. They're looking. And if they don't know we're Christian, then, you know, do we stand out at all?
Okay. And are you looking forward to 2 Timothy?
Yes, because I'm not doing it.
That's why we're looking forward to it. No. Anything else?
I'll come on to it, actually.
Yeah, okay.
And actually, Matt, can I ask you to put the lights on? Because although we all like this sort of shady effect. Okay, whatever. It's just that my printer ink was going and I won't be able to see it. Oh, no, that might be a... Okay, well, we're going to look at, as we've discovered already, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. You may have noticed that we didn't read the first couple of verses. And in fact, there are, really, as I got into this, I probably should have carried those two on the previous talk because they're quite disconnected from the rest of chapter 6. So, I recommend in your spare time, have a look at those verses at the beginning. And also later on in this chapter, because there's so much in this chapter, I'm not really covering what is essentially an aside as Paul lets his sort of emotion about God flow, and you get that bit sort of 15-16 where he's off and running about God, which are terrific verses. But again, I think you'll need to read those for yourselves later because I'm not really going to cover them tonight. Okay, let's pray as we start. Father God, we do thank you for this terrific book, for Paul being so clear and brave in many ways, and direct in the way that he approaches this church, in the way that he writes things to help Timothy deal with the situation that he's in. Lord, we pray tonight as we round off this letter and look at this chapter, that you will help us to be struck by things, even things like false teachers, which we've looked at before. Help us to be struck by things afresh, that we might leave here a people more observant about the way we act as Christians, more aware of dangers that churches can be in, and always looking to follow you. Amen. Well, as Pete said, we're here for the final, the last chapter. And I have got mixed feelings about it, actually, because in many ways, I'm sort of glad we've got to the end, because we seem to have been on it since about Christmas, and it seems a long haul to have got here. And in another way, I'm sort of feeling that we haven't in some ways done it justice, and I could go back and start again now that I've done it once. So, I have got mixed feelings about it. But one thing that I have noticed, and one of the reasons that I've loved it, is that it does fit my personality. You know, tackling false teaching, the issues of poor and weak leadership in the church, the tough love that we looked at with the widows and so on last time, and of course, dealing with women. All right up my street. and I've enjoyed going through this letter. But you see, it shouldn't matter, really, whether it's the style of letter that suits you or not. Because as we've just done in the memory verse, it's all the word of God. So therefore, it's all God-breathed. That's exactly what that memory verse is talking about. And we'll mention that memory verse a bit later, even though that's in 2 Timothy. As we look at chapter 6 tonight, I do want us to step back a bit from the detail that we get into in this chapter and try, I don't want to recap, but I want to remind ourselves of the bigger picture in this letter. So I'm not going to go through every detail, but I want us to see the whole of 1 Timothy again through chapter 6. Because Paul is not writing a church manual, which there has been commentators who've taken that line and it's not right. It's not a rule book for churches, 1 Timothy. He's not trying to cover every topic, that a leader or a church member is going to face or has to deal with. He's addressing specific issues. And we need, as we look at this, to keep that context in mind. Even the verses on money, starts verse 6. You will often find verses 6 to 10 not taken out of context, but used by somebody like me now to do a whole talk on giving or a whole talk on finance just from this chapter, just from those verses. There's nothing wrong with that. The material in chapter 6 here, particularly those verses, is a good basis for a talk on giving, but it's not what chapter 6 is actually about. So I don't want us to forget about money. It is one of the points that Paul is making. But the context is that Paul is writing to a church which has a series of problems. And he's beginning that church to go off track. It's beginning to go wrong. And so that's what I want us to think about this evening. How has that happened? You know, this church at Ephesus, we know from when we looked at Acts and from as we've gone through this letter, you know, it couldn't have had a better start as a church. It was founded by Paul. He stayed, really got it off the ground, taught there for about 3 years. And then he left really one of his key people, Timothy, in charge. And yet here we are at the time this letter is written. It's actually no more than a couple of years on from that. And they've got big problems. And so I want us to ask ourselves, how and why has that happened? How did Ephesus go so wrong? Because if we work that out, then we can apply it to ourselves and ask, are we in danger here? You know, is it going to be like Ephesus, like Fairfield? Or not? Is it going to be from E to F, or is it much more complex than that? The first thing he deals with again, so I've just touched on when Peter and I were talking, is false teachers, verse 3. We're back on this subject of false teachers again. It's the third time, actually, that Paul has brought this into the letter. And there's two things I want us to notice about it tonight. Firstly, he's developing his theme. If you remember in chapter 1, Paul warns us that the false teachers exist, that they're adding to the gospel. That's what he's talking about in chapter 1, that they're enjoying gossiping and that sort of stuff. Then in chapter 4, he brings it in again. And this time he develops the theme and he shows us in chapter 4 that these false teachers are from Satan. And they're arguing for a sort of super spirituality that they had and that the church member needed. Now here in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, he points out that the false teachers are motivated by money, by financial gain. Now, at that point, you might say to me, okay, I understand that. But that's not really a problem of Fairfield. You know, if we're saying, well, is it like Ephesus, like Fairfield? Then not in this case. Look at verse 4. The false teacher, says Paul, is conceited and understands nothing. The ESV's translation of that is he's puffed up. And we might say, well, we haven't got anyone like that here. Well, really? See, how do we know? Why is Paul going on and on, almost an obsession, about these false teachers in this letter? Because they're not easy to spot. Because people are beginning, as we see in this chapter, to follow them. You know, he wouldn't have needed to correct and explain in such detail if false teachers were plain for us to see. If we could obviously see a puffed up, conceited bloke. But they're not like that. Look at verse 21. I'm just slightly jumping around because I'm covering this topic of false teachers. Verse 21, of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. So people in this church have wandered from the faith. You know, if a false teacher was going to be obvious, then we wouldn't wander following them. We wouldn't need all these warnings. That's why we have to approach this letter constantly reminding ourselves of the context. Because if the context was a church manual, then sure, Paul would have put a paragraph in about false teachers. And we could have read that paragraph and nodded and said, okay, we must watch out for them. But in 1 Timothy, he goes on and on about the dangers of false teachers. So it must be an issue. It must be something that we have to think about, to watch for. So let's look at what he does say in chapter 6 about these false teachers. Why are they such a big issue in Ephesus? How was the church being deceived? And what should we at Fairfield be looking for to make sure we don't go the same way? Let's have a look at verses 3 to 6 again. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, firstly, notice that the people we're talking about are teachers. That's what it says in verse 3. You know, they're not just odd people, the occasional person with an odd view amongst us, but who keep themselves to themselves. These are people who are putting themselves forward, whether it's to do youth work or home groups or preaching or to be an elder. They want influence. They want a role. And verse 4 shows us why, and also gives us one way that we might recognise them. They're conceited, says Paul. They want to put themselves forward, but not with a servant-hearted attitude, you know, but rather with an attitude that says, I'm the only person here who can do this well. You know, I'm the only person capable of this. I know more about ministry than the rest of you guys put together. That's the sort of attitude we're talking about. And in combination with that, you won't find them doing jobs around the church, you know, that those of us lesser mortals would view as good service. You know, they won't be putting out chairs, doing the coffee. It'll all be about influence, about upfront stuff. So that's what we've got to watch for. Someone who is open about playground duty or coffee or whatever it is, being something that they've matured beyond. And we've also got to be discerning in what we hear. Listen for conceit in them. I think it's often shown in criticism of others, they'll imply that they could have done better themselves. That's the conceit that comes in. Now look at the other points in these verses. We also have to look at what they do teach, not just at what they imply and when they react to other things. Because it says here that it won't often be in line with the Bible, or as the NIV puts it, to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it isn't, then we have to immediately deal with that. You know, that's why things like this, and it'll be the same for the guys doing 2 Timothy, when somebody like me gets up and does a talk like this, you know, I hear from Pete or Andrew or both in the next few days. Because we have to criticise in a good way, but we have to make sure the teaching is right. So if you've got people who don't want to hear that, if you've got people who won't ever go to a prep class, who are unteachable in that sense, we should be worried about it. We have to make sure the teaching is in line with the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives us actually some real colour here. Verse 4, the false teacher understands nothing. I mean, it's pretty strong. Verse 20, he says Timothy must turn away from the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. So we've got to get that in our heads. You see, things we hear might sound clever. They might sound good, but it's nothing, says Paul. It's not knowledge if it's not in line with the Bible. In Ephesus, as we've looked at before, one of the characteristics the false teachers clearly displayed was a superior knowledge in their eyes. So if someone gives us the impression that they have a line into God that the rest of us don't have access to, or if they indicate that they have a greater Christian experience, that God speaks to them directly outside of the Bible, you know, that they come along to Fairfield, but actually it's when they meet with some other Christians in the week that, wow, that's where they really hear from God. All of those things we should be concerned about. You know, if somebody suggests to us when they're talking about Fairfield, well, it's too Bible-based. You know, there's new revelation of God, new prophets today. Any hint of super spirituality should set off alarm bells, and we need to have our antennae switched on. That's really what 1 Timothy is saying. Because those are the indicators of false teaching. And the irony of all of that is verse 4, they understand nothing. Look at the other characteristics in 4 and 5, and it's back to these godless myths that we've looked at before, the old wives' tale. But Paul's suggesting here, on top of that, that's why he's developing this theme, they've also got an argumentative spirit. These people don't just agree to disagree with you. They want a whole debate on what are trivial or secondary issues. They love controversies, is the word it uses, and quarrels and friction and gossip. So you won't hear the false teacher saying, it's not a salvation issue, so don't worry about it. Their energy, their focus is always on themselves, always on winning a debate, basically on some non-point. Never on the need to save the lost, reach the unbeliever. They are more interested in persuading you and me to join them in their criticism of the church or the minister or the other elders, rather than persuading their non-Christian neighbour to give God a go. And finally, on this subject, look at from these opening verses, look at the motivation that it touches on. They think that somewhere in what they do, in their influence, in being godly, it says, there might be financial gain. Now, it's a tricky verse, this, in some ways, because we know that Ephesus was not a big enough church to have lots of paid elders. So they're not talking about financial gain that you get by becoming an elder, because that wasn't the case. Instead, I think what Paul is getting at is that these guys, these false teachers, thought that just being part of this church, having influence, would somehow benefit them financially. Matthew's Tennis Club, that I'm also a member of, because I had to be to get him in early, they have a draw for Wimbledon tickets. And I was up there last Saturday, because you have to be present at this draw to try and win these tickets. And it was absolutely done fairly. There was no hint of corruption. It was all handled brilliantly. But it was for the benefit of the insiders, really. Because you had to turn up. But they didn't really tell you what time. So it's fine if you're all playing a game all afternoon, like these guys do. They just said tea time, so we were there at 4, and about 6 o'clock they got on with it. And that's what they're talking about here. They're talking about just being part of the club at Ephesus meant that somehow you could end up, if you had influence, gaining somehow. So think about their motivation. And that brings us really to the second point we're going to look at tonight in terms of this sort of looking at the whole book through chapter 6. You know, what is the biggest issue? We've looked at false teachers, but what is the biggest issue and the main reason the church at Ephesus was struggling? And the answer, it might surprise you, the answer is wealth. See, we've got in verses 6 to 10, a paragraph on the problems of money. And we need to ask ourselves, is this why the church at Ephesus is going wrong? Was wealth an issue? And in that sense, is it like Ephesus, like Fairfield? And the funny thing is, and sometimes I don't think I've picked this up as we've gone through, all the way through 1 Timothy, we've had hints of affluence, of a good standard of living being a growing problem at the church. Do you remember, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, the stuff on widows we were looking at? All that stuff about could they get on the list, you know, and what the rules were for widows being supported by the church. And Paul pushing to Timothy that really the younger women should get remarried rather than rely on the church for support. And Paul was arguing there that there are limited resources. You know, the church must ensure that it's looking after the ones that were really in need, was the message. But what's the implication of that? The implication is that perhaps there was a growing trend of widows who thought, actually, I don't want to remarry. I'll let the church support me. You know, I can go house to house chatting and having a nice time, is what it talked about. See how accurate the Bible is, even for today? I mean, that's what women love doing, isn't it? Going house to house and chatting. Spot on. There are hints also in chapter 2, staying on the women theme. You know, that there are wealthy women in the church. Verse 9 of chapter 2, I also want women to dress modestly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Well, he doesn't need to say that because there's no money there. In chapter 3, when he writes on the qualifications of elders and deacons, Paul says they must not be lovers of money. Then there's the comments at the end of chapter 5 about preachers and teachers needing to be paid appropriately. Do you remember there's that stuff about don't muzzle them like oxes? You know, what he's responding to there is that Ephesus seemed to have full-time minister or ministers who were being left in poverty while the rest of the church is actually doing quite well. And he says that is unacceptable. So there have been hints all the way through this of money being an issue. And then we get to chapter 6 and these verses, which actually culminate in 17 to 19. Verse 17 says this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Paul is saying that there are people in Ephesus who are wealthy. They were affluent and they were enjoying life in this present world. There's quite a few echoes, actually, as we go through this tonight, of Andrew's talk this morning. They were enjoying life in this present world, not looking to the future. And again, we must ask ourselves, is that the case here? Now, you might not think you're wealthy. You know, there's quite a few students here tonight, and if you were at late night church a few weeks ago, you might remember I said, you have little or no net worth. So perhaps you don't feel wealthy. But do you realise how few people in the world go to university? How when we look at our lifestyles in Surrey and southwest London, we're living in one of the richest parts, not just of the UK, but of the world. You might not feel affluent. You might be scared right now of losing your job or perhaps not ever being able to find one. But on a worldwide scale, we are well off. We're affluent, and so we're in exactly the same position as Ephesus. What is Paul warning us about? Let's read verses 6 to 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul's concern is that wealth is going to grab us, that we won't learn to be content. And that's a real problem. He says godliness with contentment is real gain. But you see, our natures, our society, is built around being discontent with money and achievement as the motivators for what we do in life. And the Arsenal manager last week commented that the reason Sir Alex Ferguson was probably the best football manager this country had ever seen was because every season, as it starts, he has the hunger again. You know, he's not content with what he won last year. He wants more this year. He wants to hold on to the trophies he won last year and win more. He's never content with what was achieved the previous season. And that's seen as a great motivator for him and for the team. Contentment is a very, very elusive thing in this world. I may have told you this before. I've got a client who's also a friend who by his mid-30s, and that's probably in the mid-90s, he was worth about £80 million. And you'd think, okay, so he's done pretty well and he backed out, took a couple of years off work, and I don't blame him. But that £80 million has completely paralysed him. He has done no deals in our industry for the last 10 years or so. And that probably means, with the exception of the last 12 months, he's missed the biggest bull market that we've ever had in real estate. Now, if he'd applied his skills as he did in the 80s to make the 80 million, in the 90s, he could be worth, I don't know, 400-500 million by now. And you might say, okay, but that isn't that the point? He's content. Well, of course not. He's obsessed by the fact that he's missed it. He's furious for himself for not having done deals on the one hand, and he's petrified that if he does one, he might lose some of his money on the other. So he's miserable and he's trapped with his 80 million. It is a funny thing, this contentment thing. You know, right now, a lot of you, I guess, are living in student accommodation. And you think, well, okay, it's fine. It's okay. But when you get married, if you get married, you'll move into some sort of one-bedroom studio thing. Right, or at least I did. And actually, because you're just newly married, you'll be content there for a little while. And then you get more stuff, and it becomes a bit cramped. And so you buy a two-bedroom flat, and okay, it's largely owned by the bank, and you've got a big mortgage, but nevertheless, for a little while, you're content. And then at some point you think, yeah, you know, we can't really have a baby here. And you think about it, and then you raise some more debt, and you buy a little three-bedroom house. And so then you're really happy. You are content. You know, that's big enough. Some people, perhaps, you know, aren't content with that and want more. A lot of people will stay in that first house. But then they'll start saying, yeah, it'd be great when we pay the mortgage off. You know, then I can really be happy. Or, you know, if we could just get the bathroom redone. You know, then we can relax a bit in this house. See, we never get there. We never get to that contentment. Paul says contentment will not happen by accident. It requires us to make a decision. And he says in verse 7, really as a very powerful reminder, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But money and the world's values means contentment without God will be elusive. It is only God that can give us that contentment. And it's only if we find him and find that, if we discover it for ourselves, that actually verse 8 can make any sense. Look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Well, actually, not really. Not if you're in the world. The world's telling you need more out of life. Pete's often mentioned before John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And I started reading it with the children, not as often as I should be reading it with them. But anyway, we're really enjoying it. And we've got to this bit. Some of you have read it, some of you haven't, doesn't really matter. We've got to this bit where Christian and Faithful, who are the two pilgrims at the moment, are going through Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair is this sort of fairground, I suppose, where a whole collection of stall holders and salesmen are offering anything and everything the world has to offer and pushing them on these two pilgrims walking through. And as those two just say no thanks, the stall holders get more and more frustrated at their lack of sales and more irate with the two characters. So really, I was quite surprised by this. What seems to happen is very quickly their decision not to buy, the stall holders take personally that in something, you know, oh, they think they're better than we are, is what they're saying. And it turns from an annoyance to a real hatred. And somebody says to them, why won't you buy anything? You can have anything you want here. Why won't you buy anything? And Christian's reply is, because we're heading to the celestial city. Now, we haven't read the end of the book yet, but I assume that's heaven. Because we're heading to the celestial city and all this stuff would just slow me down. And I was really struck by that. Because he's not saying there's anything wrong with buying a house or a car or whatever it is. It's whether it distracts us from the real reason we're here. It's whether those things end up not just slowing us down, which it will do in the first instance, but in the end trapping us completely. And that's what Paul's saying. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. By the way, I just want to clarify, notice there, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil, which is the way it's often seems to me to be quoted, or misquoted. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a very different meaning, but I just want to stay on the back of that verse, if you like. He says some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, that's the point Bunyan's making. If you don't keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, on the idea of the celestial city, on the Bible's idea of contentment, then your nature will take over. And you'll crave something you don't have. You'll chase money or something money can buy. And you'll find yourself suddenly miles away from God. Now, wealth was a problem in the church of Ephesus. They were comfortable. They were enjoying life to some extent. And it began to affect what they did. So we've got to be aware of that danger. You know, we are a well-off church, relatively speaking. We lead comfortable lives. Is that affecting us as a church? So why did Ephesus go wrong? Because it began to follow teachers who strayed from the Bible, from the teachings of Jesus. And because it was increasingly comfortable, affluent, and that had an impact right through the church. So is it like Ephesus, like Fairfield? Well, no, not at the moment. But this letter of Paul's to Timothy should be something we regularly read. You know, are we complacent? Are we looking out for false teachers? Are we following the world with its desire for more and more wealth? Some commentators, and this is really answering Pete's question about whether I'm looking forward to 2 Timothy. See, some commentators characterize 1 Timothy as a book about Paul addressing the church, and 2 Timothy as a book about Paul addressing his favorite son leading the church. But I'm going to spend a few minutes on 11 to 21, which I think is actually quite a good bridge between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It's entitled, if you've got an NIV, Paul's Charge to Timothy, and it's certainly comments that are aimed at him more than, if you like, as the whole church. So it'll be interesting to see when we get into 2 Timothy, was it a good bridge or not? But it's a charge, I think, that if we all take on board, if we all listen to what we'll see here in the last few verses, we can avoid a situation where Fairfield indeed becomes a church like Ephesus. Look at the opening verses of this section, 11 and 12. You know, what's this all about? Paul says, but you, man of God. By the way, that's not used that often. But notice it was in the memory verse. And we'll come across it again in 2 Timothy. You, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's a very passionate appeal to Timothy. Some of the older translations have, but you, O man of God, which actually sort of only, I think, adds to the passionate feel of it. But you do see that Paul is suggesting to Timothy and us that the way of battling the problems of false teachers, of the love of money, of temptation, is by being men of God. That's how. You know, if you're a man of God, you can't love money. It's incompatible. If you're a man of God, you can't move away from the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why would you? So how do we make sure that we're going to be men of God, that we are men of God? Paul gives us the answer in these verses, and I've distilled it, I hope, into 5 very quick points. Firstly, we have to flee. Verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this. Flee from what? What's he talking about? Well, Paul, I think, is referring to everything that's gone before. Flee from temptation. Flee from the world's values. Flee from the love of money. Flee from envy, strife, malicious talk. Flee from all of it. Now, this I found very interesting, and I had to let the Bible speak to me quite strongly on this. because my nature and my instinct is I didn't like this. I thought we were meant to stand firm and suffer persecution, and running away, I didn't really like the sound of. You know, fleeing doesn't sound like being a pillar of the truth. Doesn't sound like Christ-like. Doesn't sound brave. But I think my thinking's the wrong way round, or was the wrong way round. Because it's not flee in the sense of being scared and running off. It's fleeing in the sense of keeping away from temptation, running from the world's values, running from being sucked into controversies and arguments and strife. And it's good advice. You know, there are many times, I think, as a Christian, that it would be better if we just didn't get sucked in. Whether it's into a conversation that's going on, people at work and you decide to get involved, whether it's gossip, whether it's some plan that someone has that ends up in deceit and lies and you saw it coming and you still didn't get out. You know, whether it's a way of making money, which, yes, technically it's legal, but it's certainly not moral. Whatever situation it is, we should accept, and again, we touched on this when we talked about deceiving spirits earlier, didn't we? We're not always going to be strong enough or persuasive enough to withstand it, to carry the day. And for our own benefit, we should probably not have been there at all. I remember talking to a colleague of mine, Christian, going back a few years now, who'd been involved in a good evangelical church, which through some mismanagement ended up with a new minister who took the church away from the gospel, away from all the values that my colleagues stood for. And he decided to stay and pray and try and wrestle the church back towards following Christ. And I remember celebrating with him, I think it was about just over 15 years later, when an evangelical minister was once again appointed. Now that was appointed to a church that was now a third the size of when the last one had been there. But he was overjoyed at what had gone on, you know, in that 6 months, 15 years later. But he said to me, at that celebration, we were having a drink, and he said to me, on reflection, he was wrong to have stayed and fought. It had worked. 15 years later, they'd got somebody. But over the 15 years of bad teaching, his own faith struggled. And here was the killer blow for him. The young family that he had were killed by it. I mean, not literally, but they should have left. The cost to them was too high. They could have gone to the evangelical church down the road and have spent 15 years serving. 15 years with hopefully his kids growing in Christ. Sometimes it's better to flee. Secondly, to be a man of God, we must pursue, which means run towards. It's the opposite of flee. Flee is run away from, pursue is run towards. But to what? What are we supposed to be running towards? Well, he tells us it's righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. They're the things we must cherish. They're the things that we should want in our life. Not money, not experiences, not new teachings, not status. And notice with both these points, flee and run towards, there's an energy about them. You know, these are not things that are going to happen by accident to you as you wander around. You can't just come on a Sunday and say, well, there you are, I'm fleeing and pursuing. You know, I hope if you were fleeing a monster, there is such things, that you'd put a bit more effort into it than the way I see most of us fleeing the world. You know, look at the television programme, The Apprentice. Talk about it quite a lot at the moment. You know, the effort that those people put into trying to get that job. You know, if we're running towards God, if we're running and pursuing godliness, shouldn't we be putting in at least the same sort of effort running towards Jesus as those guys are putting into just getting a job? I've been asked actually by a few people over the years, how do I achieve, that's the right phrase, what appears to them to be a good work-life balance? Partly because I've got my own business and kids and an elder and all that stuff. And I used to answer with two or three like little practical tips that I found useful, you know, which in discipline they might be useful. But in essence, whilst the answer was helpful, I hope, I wasn't getting to the heart of it. And the heart of it is there is no such thing as work-life balance. You know, that's what Paul is showing us here. If you're going to be a man of God, it's not occasionally. It's not on Sunday mornings. It's with your whole life. Being a man of God means pursuing righteousness and godliness. How do you do that with balance? You need your head and your heart to want it. You know, there's a lot of people in business, and their energy and their commitment and their self-esteem and their meaning in life is all about their work. Now, you come across some Christians, and they deal with that sort of tension in two ways, really. They bolt Christianity on top, so they just get busier and busier, basically, as they add something else to their life. They become more and more efficient at it, often, because they're quite talented people. Or they get more and more miserable as they can't manage it. The alternative is they give up Christianity. You know, they come to church occasionally when they can, really just in case. It's a sort of insurance policy, just in case God's real. You know, and they tell themselves they're balanced. But the reality is they have given up the pursuit of godliness, of righteousness. They know Christianity is just something else they do. And we might be sitting here tonight, or standing in my case, saying, you know, well, okay, but for how long? How long do we have to do this fleeing and pursuing? And Paul says to Timothy, it's forever. You see, if we're going to avoid Fairfield becoming a church like Ephesus, then you and I must flee and pursue every day, forever, until we're with Jesus. Because if you stop running away, this is the nature of fleeing. If you stop fleeing, then the things you're fleeing from will catch you up. You can't, in the spiritual life, run for a few weeks and then hope you're far enough ahead that things won't catch you. It's the same with pursuit of godliness. Unless you keep going, unless you keep running towards the things you're after, then they will prove elusive. You can't pat yourself on the back. And I used to do this. I have to say, I used to do this. You know, you pat yourself on the back and say, well, I've been to church 5 weeks in a row, so it must be a time for a break. You know, I haven't been drunk for 3 months, so that's quite good. You know, I haven't slept with anybody for a year. If you think like that, you're rationalising it. You're warming yourself up to have a break from whatever it is you've been running from. And it will lead to disaster. Thirdly, third thing we have to be a man of God is a fighter. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. You know, I don't know, did we realise we're in a fight? And that means, by the way, a fight inside of us between evil, between sin, and between godliness, and a fight outside as we fight for the faith as Christians against those who oppose us. Do you feel like you're in that fight? You know, I mean, for most of us, we get in our car or on a bike or walk and we come here and it's lovely and sunny. It's lovely and sunny today and we come to church. And we're not avoiding bullets and explosions as we come in. You know, we don't have to park in a nearby road and skulk into the back because there's some government agency checking whether we go to church. You know, if you say to somebody on Monday at college or at your work what you actually did on Sunday, they might look at you scornfully, or they might, you know, cross you off their invitation list next time they go to the pub. That doesn't matter because we go to the pub here. So you're not missing much, are you? You know, you can tell them and you're safe. They're not going to ring some agency and say he's been to church. Better arrest him. So in what sense do you feel like we're in a battle? In what sense does Paul say that we have to be fighters? Well, it's fight the good fight of the faith. So he's not talking about guns, and it's obviously he's not. He's talking about fighting the battles that we have to fight to protect and promote the gospel. This is a real wake-up call, because a lot of the time we're just drifting along. You know, I don't often feel myself that we're acting like fighters, like soldiers. You know, are we training ourselves? Are we keeping ourselves fit by constantly reading the Bible? Because we're talking about a spiritual battle. You know, are you praying for protection for the day's battles when you get up in the morning? Somebody I was listening to talk about this particular phrase said, to perceive the Christian life as less than a battle is to lose. So, you know, what and who are we fighting? Well, we've seen in this chapter already, we're battling heresy, we're battling error, we're battling the world, we're battling the flesh, but we're also battling Satan. And on an individual level, we're battling sin and apathy and tiredness and all that stuff. There's one other thing this phrase implies about fighting. And again, I think it helps illuminate the whole book, whole letter. A fighter fights. He doesn't cooperate with the enemy to find some common ground. He doesn't spend hours wondering if he's gone too far, that Satan might be upset with him. You know, Paul shows he's a fighter throughout this letter. Timothy says, deal with the false teachers. Just turn with me, chapter 1, verse 18. Just turn with me to chapter 1, verse 18. Just going to read two verses. Paul says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, Paul's obviously repeating that phrase about fighting the good fight, but he's obviously also personally dealt with two members of the church here, two members of the congregation. He's excluded them for church. And look at verse 20. It is not gentle language. You know, he's not saying, okay, we've got a couple of people here who've gone off the rails a bit. You know, let's jolly them along. Let's keep helping them. Let's keep having them round for dinner. He's done the church equivalent of a single bullet through the forehead. Being a fighter is tough and demanding, and it's not always a nice job. But we should be excited that we're soldiers in a battle for the truth. I mean, I do wonder whether, because of a sort of society and culture that we're in now, almost a backlash against Islamic fundamentalism, that we're going the wrong way in evangelicalism. That there are people around in lots of churches, on lots of committees, who would rather give up any theology, any doctrine, than see a split, than see an uproar and a fuss. You know, that way we can all carry on having a nice time in our little clubs on Sundays. I was ill quite a lot of last week, and when I'm ill, I often resort to watching, you know, one or two films that I've watched 30 times already. And for me, that is often includes some of the Die Hard films. Now, I'm not recommending them. They're not spiritually full of any great depth. And in fact, it's not even good against evil. It's really not very good against evil. But I like them. And what's interesting about them is that as poor old Bruce Willis has to fight off gangs of gunmen, whether it's in an airport or a building or a city, he doesn't meet them and one after another say, look, hold on, before I kill you or before we fight, why don't we just instead concentrate on what we have in common? You know, instead of focusing on the negative, you know, what's your favourite type of missile? Let's see if we can talk about that. Which baseball team are you in? Because it's always in America. Now, you know, that's how we need to think. It's rubbish to suggest that we can cooperate with the enemy. I read something the other day where the guy said, the kingdom of darkness will only yield reluctantly. That's the point. We're fighters. We must deal with error. We must point out falsehood and take it down. We mustn't avoid truth. That truth, sorry. We mustn't duck it because it's not comfortable. The man of God is a fighter. Fourthly, we're going to be very brief now. The man of God must take hold of eternal life. What's that mean? Does it mean the man of God must be saved? Well, yes, but I don't think that's what it's getting at. The man of God must go now to heaven, take hold of eternal life. Well, no, I don't think so. What he means is that the man of God must live in the light of eternity. This is why I said there's quite a lot here that echoes what Andrew was talking about this morning. He must take hold of his future with Jesus in eternity, and therefore not live purely in this world. So again, are we doing that? Are we men of God? Are we holding on to eternal life? Because Christianity is not about getting God's blessings in the present life now. If that's what you thought it was about, that your life was fine, but you just wanted to add a few more blessings on, you've misunderstood it. As men of God, we don't have answers. That's the truth. We don't have answers for much of what happens in this world without an understanding of eternity. Because it's only eternity that can make any sense of some of the stuff that goes on. That's what Paul's saying. Live in the light of eternity. Paul the Apostle knew that one day he would stand in front of Jesus. And so he lived accordingly. Now, what are we going to say to Jesus? Well, I came on Sundays. I was trying to achieve a balanced life. You know, do we think that's what Paul and Timothy will be saying? Final point. Verses 14 and 20. Two separate verses talking about the same thing. The man of God guards what God has entrusted to him. Verse 14, he obeys the command. Verse 14 sounds a bit strange. You know, what command? Which one's he talking about? He's not talking about a single commandment. He's really talking about the whole revelation of God in the Bible. Paul is saying that the man of God must keep or guard the faith, the gospel. How do we do that? Well, you guard it, don't you, by speaking it. That's why entrusted is such a good translation here, rather than given. It's for our use as a servant of God that we have it. So we must do two things if we're going to guard the gospel. We must speak it and we must live it. Remember what we talked about? This is what this letter is all about. It's how the outsider sees us. And if they see a life that is not the same as what you say, it undermines what you say. We must guard it. Okay, so here we are. We're at the end of 1 Timothy. It's a letter we do need to take to our hearts. If we want to be a church at Fairfield that does not become like Ephesus, if we want to be part of the family of God that stands up for the truth, corrects error, refutes false teachers, if we want to have right relationships within the church, we looked at that. You know, if we want to have right relationships with the people in need around us, whether it's widows or not, if we want to get an eldership and a diaconate that are what God wants to see, and if we want to overcome the handicap that we have of wealth, then the thing that we have to pray for, the thing that we must work towards, is for all of us, each individual, to become a man of God. It's obviously not a gender thing. You know, we must be men and women who flee, who strive towards godliness, who fight for the gospel, fight the evil within us, who live in the light of eternity and guard the faith. And most of all, we must remember we're not on our own in this battle. Yes, we've got each other, but we've got much more than that. We have God, a sovereign, all-powerful God who looks after us, who sent the Holy Spirit to help us in this fight. Yes, the kingdom of darkness won't give up easily. But in the face of God, in the face of his kingdom, in the face of his authority, it will give up. It will yield. Now, if we do that, if we rely on God, if we cry out to God, if we help each other to be men of God, then it won't be like Ephesus, like Fairfield. It'll be like Jesus, like Fairfield. And that's what God wants to see. Okay, before I get Pete back up, has anybody got any comments or questions, or you need some clarification on something? Perhaps you've got, you know, you might have some helpful views on how we can be men of God. Yeah, Claire. Yes, I mean, I. No, I think that's right. It's also why I was so struck by the way the crowd, the stallholders, become so personally cross at somebody who's not saying you're wasting your time. They're not that aggressive when they walk through. They just say no thanks. And they take that as a comment against their lifestyle. And we'll find that. You know, we will make people uncomfortable in the office as Christians just by not doing what they do. We don't have to say what you're doing is wrong. They'll still feel, you know, and that's when you do have a rough time for a while, perhaps. Yeah, thanks, Claire. Yeah, Ray. I think the example I was giving of the businessman, he doesn't need money. You know, he's got 80 million, or it might be 82 by now, 78, you know, who knows. It's not money that's the driver for him. It's either power, I would guess, or it's to test his ability against the market. It's not money in itself. And that, it does talk about the love of money in one of those verses tonight. But I think it does also say the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it might be something else you want, that, and certainly in Vanity Fair it is, the thing we've been talking about. It could be anything. There isn't stores giving away money necessarily. It's stores that people see and they say, I want that thing. I want what he's got, and to get that I need money. Yeah, Ben. You mean how do you discern whether they are?
Yeah.
I mean, I think you've got to look. You won't be able to tell whether they're motivated by money at a weekend away. So you're going to have to go beyond that to some of the other stuff it talked about, which is, are they in line with the sound teachings of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's the most obvious, I would hope. Although that comes back to what we looked at false teachers in one of the earlier sessions on this. That means we've got to be discerning. There's an interesting story which a lot of preachers tell, so I didn't bother, but about the way the FBI, I think, train people to look for counterfeit currency, dollars, which is they don't give them the counterfeit. They just spend hours studying the correct dollar so that when they see a counterfeit one, they spot it. And I think that's a great little story for what we're talking about. You won't be able to discern a false teacher if you don't know your Bible. So... does that help? That's the most obvious. Yeah, Claire. Yeah, I think the other thing we can look at is the trivial arguments. You know, they will want to discuss the small points at length, not the key points in the passage or what's going on in Christianity. Yeah, Joe. Yeah. No, No, I think it's this chapter particularly where he says money's the motivation. In the earlier ones, he hasn't mentioned that. There's other things, which is exactly what you're saying. It's power and influence that they want. There we are. Okay, Pete.